Last week we began a series on the prophet Elisha, and last week we looked at the call of Elisha. We're going to continue our study of this great prophet by considering 2 Kings chapter 2, 19 through 25. As you will see, there are two short stories here about the prophet Elisha. 2 Kings 2, 19 through 25. Please focus upon God's holy and inerrant word. Now the men of the city said to Elisha, "Behold, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad, and the land is unfruitful." He said, "Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Then he went to the spring of water and threw salt in it and said, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From now on, neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it." So the water has been healed to this day, according to the word that Elisha spoke. He went up there, from there to Bethel, and while he was going up on the way, some small boys came out of the city and jeered at him, saying, "Go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head." And he turned around, and when he saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. And two she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of the boys. From there he went on to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. Father, I pray as we consider this passage, you would open our hearts and our minds and give us understanding. There's some great difficulties here, and we struggle in our hearts and our minds to understand them. We just pray your Holy Spirit would open our hearts and our minds and give us understanding of this to the glory of Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. I once heard that a youth pastor had spoken on this passage, and all the kids came out of class crying. That's not my intent, nor is my intent to be humorous. Kenneth Jackson tells about one of his PCA pastor friends who titled this sermon, "Baldy Locks and the She Bears." We're not going to go that direction either. The direction we're going to try and go is what the Apostle Paul does. If you have your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 11, verse 22. Romans chapter 11, verse 22. The Apostle Paul says the following, and I want us to consider this with great intention. Look what Paul says here, Romans 11, 22. He says to the Roman Christians, "Note then the kindness and severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you." It's interesting to me that Paul brings together these two traits of the Lord, the kindness of God and the severity of God. In a sense, they are the exact opposites, are they not? Indeed, on the one hand, the Lord is good, the Lord is kind, he is gracious and merciful, he is long-suffering and patient, and he's very good to his people. He is a loving and beneficent God. But indeed, there is another side to that coin. For God is also just and righteous. He has given us a law that we must live by, and he has sent his son Jesus to die on behalf of his people. If people reject Christ, they will receive just consequences and just punishment. This is the wrath and severity of God that Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, Paul is talking about salvation and the kindness that God has to the Roman Christians, yet the severity he has towards those who reject Christ. I think it's very clear, we need to understand this, that the gospel itself is a two-edged sword. It is great news of mercy to those who embrace it, but it's judgment upon those who reject it and deny it. The cross of Christ is good news to those whose hearts have been changed by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. It is news of judgment, however, for those who reject the cross. Now, the passage before us this morning in 2 Kings chapter 2 is a great example of both sides of this coin. The kindness of God on the one hand and the severity of God on the other. In verses 19 through 22, we see the prophet doing an act of grace and mercy and kindness. But in verses 23 through 25, we see him bring about an act of judgment and severity. In the one passage, we have blessing. In the second passage, we have curse. These two stories underscore the prophet's twofold mission. He is coming to bring good news, the grace of God, but he's also coming to bring the news of the judgment of God of those who reject him. This is the gospel. The gospel is a two-edged sword. Now let's consider the first story, verses 19 through 22. Here we have the kindness of God, a miracle of mercy. Let's begin by looking at verse 19. Now the men of the city said to Elisha, "Behold, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad, and the land is unfruitful." These are men of the city of Jericho. And they come to Elisha with this grievance. They have just seen or heard about the prophet dividing the Jordan River. And you see that in the first half of chapter 2. You remember that story where Elijah is taken up to heaven. And Elijah, the great prophet, had divided the Jordan River. And he and Elisha had walked across. And Elijah was taken up in a whirlwind into heaven. And Elijah's cloak comes down upon Elisha. And what does Elisha do? Well, he turns and divides the Jordan River himself and walks through it. This event had just taken place next to Jericho. And so many of these people obviously had seen that event, or they had heard about that event. And so they believe that here is this prophet who can help them with their problem. Jericho is a well-situated town in Israel built around an oasis. It's built around springs. It's a wonderful city when you go visit there. It is the longest continually inhabited city on the earth from 7500 B.C. to today. Great springs and oases at this town. Now, the problem, according to the townsmen, is that the water of the town is bad. The springs have gone bad. The oases have gone bad. And the land around it is barren, the men said. The land is unfruitful. It's interesting there, right? At the end he says, they say, verse 19, and the land is unfruitful. The Hebrew term here literally is, it's a land that causes abortions, a land that causes miscarriages. So perhaps the problem is, and I think this is going to come back around in the story, that the problem is that the pregnant women of the city drink the water and then lose their pregnancies. And so it's almost as if Jericho is a city under a curse. Indeed, we need to understand that that's exactly the case. If you have your Bibles again, go back to Joshua chapter 6. Verse 26, remember Jericho was a pagan city. Jericho was a city that was first captured by the Israelites as they crossed the Jordan River. And at the very end of that story, after Jericho has been captured by the Israelites, we read in Joshua 6, verse 26, Joshua laid an oath on them, that is, Jericho and its inhabitants, at that time saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." And indeed, that curse comes to pass. Again, if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 34. 1 Kings 16, verse 34. Just to show that this indeed, Jericho, is a cursed city. Look what it says here, 1 Kings 16, 34. In his days, that's in the days of Ahab. These are in the days of Elijah. These are in the days of Elisha. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Jericho is a cursed city. And here, this Hiel sets up Jericho again at the cost of sacrificing his two children. So how does Elisha respond to this situation? Look at verse 20, to the request that these men make. Verse 20, he said, "Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. So the response is, Elijah commands a man to bring him a new jar with a bunch of salt in it. Now, this is not particularly demanding request on Elisha's part. Understand, Jericho lies right next to the Dead Sea, that's also called in the Old Testament the Salt Sea. Salt is everywhere in abundance around Jericho. This is not a difficult request. Get a new jar, put some salt in. Now, the point of this is that Elisha is going to use very common means to perform a miracle. Now, why does he do that? Well, to demonstrate that the power is not in the means, it's not in the method, it's not in the salt, it's not in the jar, indeed, it's not even in Elisha. The power is in the Lord. It's the Lord working here. We're going to see this in a number of incidents in Elisha's life. He'll use salt, he'll use flour, he'll use a stick in order to bring about a great miracle. And it's because these things are empowered by the Lord. God often employs the weak things of the world to overcome the apparently strong. Elisha uses salt as God's remedy because, of course, salt symbolizes preservation, the removal of corruption. It symbolizes healing qualities, but it's something that is in great abundance here at Jericho. Now, verse 21, what happens? Then Elisha went to the spring of water. He goes to the oasis and he threw salt in it and said, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From now on, neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it." So he goes to the waters of the city that are polluted, and he throws the salt in the waters, and then he proclaims the very word of God, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water." Note again, it is not the salt that healed the waters. It's not Elisha who has healed the waters. It happened by the power of God working through his prophet. Both the salt and Elisha are mere instruments. They are the channels of divine healing virtue. Now, the final result is indeed miraculous. Look at verse 22. So the water has been healed to this day, according to the word that Elisha spoke. The final result is indeed miraculous. And the cure wasn't merely for a day, it wasn't for a week, it wasn't for a year, but it was a lasting healing. Understand, we do not know who the author of 2 Kings is, but he's writing at a later time than Elisha. And in the writer's day, he is saying the waters of Jericho are still fresh and good and flowing. This is a great miracle wrought by the prophet. He restores the waters of the city. He brings healing to the city. He brings blessing to the people by the power of God. God is a God of kindness and blessing and mercy and healing and restoration. But that story is soon followed by another one. Verses 23 through 25. And it says this, beginning of verse 23. He went up from there to Bethel. That's Elisha. And while he was going up on the way, some small boys came out of the city and jeered at him, saying, "Go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head." So, note the geography here, that Elisha travels from Jericho, which is right next to the Dead Sea, where the miracle of mercy had just occurred, and he's traveling up to the city of Bethel. And that's exactly right. The text says he went up from Jericho to Bethel. You understand, Jericho is below sea level. It's right next to the Dead Sea, the lowest part of the earth. Bethel is up in the hill country, over 2,500 feet above sea level. So indeed, he travels up to go to that city. Now, it's very important for us here to understand, as we did with Jericho, that Jericho is cursed. There's something we need to understand about Bethel. Bethel is a city with a great history of paganism and opposition to true religion. Not long before the time of Elisha, Jeroboam had made Bethel a rival place of worship to Jerusalem by erecting a golden calf at this site. 1 Kings chapter 12 talks about Jeroboam erecting the golden calves, one in Dan and one in Bethel. These were rival sites to the true Orthodox place of religion and sacrifice in Jerusalem. Jeroboam had set up an opposing priesthood in Bethel. Jeroboam had set up an opposing sacrificial system in Bethel, a place of great hostility to true Orthodox religion, and it's persisting in this city of Bethel. So here we see the prophet, the true prophet of the Lord, coming from Jericho past Bethel. And then here we see some small boys come out of the city and they begin to jeer at Elisha. Now, before we get all upset, there are some things we need to understand about this story. Some points we need to underscore regarding this scene. The first point I want to make here in verse 23 is the text, the ESV says, some small boys came out of the city, began to jeer at him. The Hebrew word for small boys there actually often refers to young men in the scriptures. In fact, that very name is used of Joseph when he was 39 years old. That very title was used of Rehoboam when he was 40 years old. These are young men who are coming out of the city. The second thing to note is that these young men are not merely teasing Elisha. The Hebrew word there for jeered at means to scorn, to deride, to scoff at. For example, that same word is used in Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 5. And listen to what it says. Ezekiel 22, verse 5 says this: "Your name is defiled. You are full of tumult." Your name is defiled. That's what it means here. They're coming out and defiling the prophet of the Lord. These young men coming out of this pagan city and defiling him. Now observe what they say to the prophet. I know we laugh at this. Go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head. We need to understand that these young men are not merely teasing Elisha for being bald, say, as we do with some people in our society and church. That is teasing as a joke or something like that. That's not what's going on here at all. First, they taunt him. Look what they say. Go up! Go up! This is actually a reference to Elijah. Look earlier in the chapter 2, verse 11. Here's Elijah and Elisha. And it says, as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. That's the same verb that's used here. Go up, you bald head. Go up. Remember, the people at Jericho, they knew what happened. And they wanted the prophet to act on their behalf. The men of Bethel knew what happened as well. And they're saying, go up. They're saying, in a sense, hey, your master, boy, he was a great prophet. He's gone up. Why don't you go after him? Show us that you're really a prophet of Yahweh. We want to see you go up into a whirlwind into heaven. Secondly, commentators such as John Gray make the point that Elisha's baldness was not a natural one, but rather the prophets of antiquity would shave their heads as a sign of the separation of the prophet from ordinary life, that the prophet was set apart to this position. It's much like the Nazarite was not allowed to cut his hair. It was to show that he was different, that he had been set apart by the Lord. And here is this prophet, this follower of Elijah, who has the shaved head to show that indeed he is a prophet. And so what then do we see? We see a blatant display of hostility toward the Lord's prophet and his ministry. And in this respect, it's just not a mocking of Elijah, it's a mocking of the Lord. This is God's man. And they're taunting him. These young men from this Baal-saturated city within Israel. It's a common response of Israel to the ministry of God's prophets. At the very close of the historical literature in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, 15 through 16, we read the following text. I think it's quite important for us. 2 Chronicles 36, 15 and 16. In the last chapter of the historical literature, it says this: Yahweh, the Lord, the God of their father, sent persistently to them by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. This is no throwing snowballs at the cars that are going by. This is not childish pranks that are going on at this city. Then we read in verse 24, Elisha's response, and he turned around. And when he saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. And two she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of the boys. So Elisha turns, he looks at the young men, and he calls down a curse upon them. And as a result of his oath, two she-bears come out of the woods and tear up the 42 of the young men. Now, there's nowhere in this text that Elisha looks at the boys and says, "Dear Lord, bring two she-bears out of the woods to hit these young men." And it doesn't say that. He just calls down the oath of God upon them, and here is the response to that. Now, as we look at this, to be honest, this event is repulsive to many. It's repulsive, indeed, to many commentators who see a deadly burst of vengeance upon a troop of wanton youths. Many commentators say, oh, they're just throwing snowballs. Hey, boys will be boys, you know? This is just too extreme of a response. I was reading one evangelical commentator who said the following. Elisha is only to be a messenger of the kindness and love of God our Savior. Certainly he is to be that. A messenger of the kindness and love of God our Savior. And we've seen that. We see that at Jericho. The kindness and mercy of God through the prophet to those people at Jericho. But I would disagree with those commentators that that's the only mission of Elisha. He does demonstrate the goodness, mercy, and grace of God, and we're going to see it time and time again in his ministry. However, that is not Elisha's only message. He also preaches the judgment of God that will come upon those who despise God, those who despise his word, those who despise his messengers. And that's what we see in our second story at Bethel. Again, we really need to understand that the gospel is a two-edged sword. Again, if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 25, beginning at verse 31 to see some words of Jesus. Matthew 25, beginning at verse 31. Jesus says this, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" And then look down at verse 41. "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" This is a sobering message. This is a sobering reality. But it's repeated again and again and again throughout the scriptures. The amazing manifestations of God's grace and mercy are often accompanied by severe warnings of future judgment and wrath. And I believe this is a balance that we need to maintain in our understanding of how the world operates. It truly affects our evangelism. It truly affects our witness for Christ Jesus. There are those who are saved and there are those who are lost. At the close of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus warns his audience, "Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter it, enter by it, are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few." Jesus' message is much like Elisha's. He sets before us life and death. He sets before us blessing and curse. Which will you choose? Will it be life or will it be death? Amen and amen. Please pray with me. Lord, we thank you for the wonderful grace of Jesus. The wonderful grace of Christ comes to those We pray for those who are lost. We pray that we would strive to share the gospel with others, to give a great witness of the truth of the gospel to others. For the way is narrow. We thank you for Christ Jesus and his work. His work of grace and mercy to us who are undeserving. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.